With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I love the story of the city slicker who was riding through a rural area like ours, driving down a paved state road when he saw a detour sign that led him to turn off one of these old washboard dirt roads that are so prevalent around our area. You know the kind that will rattle your teeth when you're driving down them. And it had rained quite a bit. And he maneuvered around one mud hole and another mud hole until finally his little slick sedan had gone as far as it could. The tires started spinning and he was hopelessly, helplessly bogged down. Well, right about that time, as if by providence, here came a farmer up on top of a big John Deere tractor, and wouldn't you know, he had a lift bar on the back and a tow strap. He hooked it up and drug the man back to the paved road. The city slicker said, "What do I owe you?" And the farmer surprisingly said, $50. He said, "Well, I don't mind paying it. I couldn't have done it without you." And the farmer said, "You're the 10th man I've pulled out of the mud today." And the city slicker said, 10 a day. He said, "Yes, and 10 yesterday and 10 the day before that." He said, "My goodness, with all this towing you're doing, when do you have time to work your harvest? You must work the harvest at night." He said, "No, that's when I redig these holes and refill the water." Well, that city slicker had fallen victim to an unscrupulous farmer, but in the midst of it, he asked a very important and powerful question. With all that you have going on, when do you find the time to work your harvest? That's the question that is asked of the text before us today. I'm speaking this morning to the people of God, those that know Christ. You're genuinely saved and you know it. With all the cares and responsibilities of life, when do you find time, when do you take the time to work your harvest? I mean, with all the duties of work, 8 to 5, if you're lucky, when do you find time to work the harvest? With the duties of home, I'm talking about the grass to mow, the meals to cook, the laundry to clean, the kids to raise, the marriage to nurture. In the midst of it all, when do you find time to work the harvest? Now, in the Word of God, humanity lost without Christ is described in a number of ways. Lost people are described as fish that need to be caught by fishers of men. They're described as sheep that need the work of the Good Shepherd to bring them back into the fold of God. But throughout the Scriptures, including today's text, lost people are described as a harvest that needs to be gathered by the faithful workers of God. And so I ask again, with all the cares, responsibilities, and duties of life, when do you, as a child of God, a member of heaven's workforce, find the time to work the harvest? Now, I'm personalizing this morning. I'm asking you, Christian friend, when do you work your harvest? And I make it personal because I believe there's a harvest that only you are able to gather. One of the first jobs that I had, a paid job that is I was paid to crop tobacco for a farmer in our community. That's about the only job a 14-year-old was able to have in that day. And we showed up that first day, and some of you are old enough to remember that day wasn't cropping time, it was suckering time. And I was the sucker. And they assigned me 2 rows. And I was to walk down that row, suckering the stalks on the left and the ones on the right. And of course, my friend who was working, he had 2 rows over, and then another one had 2 rows over from that. And when the farmer came out, if the rows had not been properly maintained, he knew who was responsible for that row. In a very similar way, there's some people in the providence of God for whom you are responsible. I know I'm the pastor of the church, but I don't live in your neighborhood. I know I'm the pastor of the church, but I do not attend your school. I know I'm the pastor of the church, but I don't ride your bus. I'm not on your team. I don't work at that place and hang out in the break room. I know I'm the pastor, but I'm not a member of that family. I won't be at the family reunion. I know that I'm the pastor, but that person's not yet my friend, my neighbor, my classmate, or my coworker, but they are on your row, and therefore they are your responsibility. And the answer is not a guilt trip. The answer is a heart transformation. That God would give us His heart for the harvest. Now, to do that, as is my custom, I want to show you three things from this passage of Scripture. Let's begin at the beginning as we learn from His methods. Jesus was systematic and steadfast in methodically working the harvest. Some years ago, a pastor friend of mine related to me that they were starting an evangelism, a soul-winning ministry in their church. Southern Baptists would remember it perhaps by the name Faith. It was the Faith Evangelism Strategy, just a systematic way of sharing the gospel and trying to win the lost to Christ. But my pastor friend had a paid staff member who did not like that plan. He said it felt too rehearsed, too canned, too rigid. My pastor friend asked his staff member, "Tell me about your plan to reach the lost." He knew it had been a long time since that staff member had ever personally led anybody to Christ and presented them for salvation and baptism. So when the staff member said, "Well, I don't really have a plan," my pastor friend borrowed a story from the life of D.L. Moody and said to his employee, "Then I like my poor plan for going better than your perfect plan for not going." In our own church, we use various methods. Monday night visitation has been one of our methods for many years now, and we are in the process of revamping and retooling Monday night visitation. In fact, we're going to be making some strategic changes to it that we will unveil when that resumes after Labor Day. And I've been at this long enough to know there will be somebody, maybe just one, whispered under your breath or stated over at the huddle house that you'll say, "I don't like this new plan." May I ask you, what's your plan? I'll go ahead and confess now, it will be an imperfect plan because it's designed by some imperfect people trying our best to serve a perfect Savior. But here in Matthew 9, we find a perfect plan because it's the plan of Jesus. And there are three aspects of His plan that we must employ whatever our other plan might be, whether it's a gospel tract, a marked Bible, the sharing of your testimony, a witness bracelet, whatever it may be, it must employ the methodology of the Master. There are three things here we see. First, the miracles He performed. Now, Matthew chapters 8 and 9 have just been recording a bevy of miracles. The blind have seen, the deaf have heard, the mute begin to speak, the crippled have walked, the dead have even been raised. And when we look in our text, verse 35 says, Jesus went everywhere, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But the narrative begins when they bring to Him a mute man. The King James says he was dumb, that is, he could not speak. Some scholars believe he was probably also deaf. And you know that often deafness and speech impediments often go together physiologically. Now, in this man's case, it's clear that his physical condition was caused by an underlying spiritual condition. His tongue had been grabbed by demonic possession. Now, to be clear, every person today that has a speech impediment or mute or deaf or any other malady is not necessarily because of demonic possession. In fact, in my estimation, when the devil gets a hold of somebody's tongue, he tends to loosen it, not hold it back. But in this case, the man is demon-possessed. And when Jesus rebukes the demon, listen carefully, when He deals with the underlying demonic cause, the symptom is removed. What a reminder for us as we work the harvest that the darkness that we see is really caused by sin. What we think are the problems with the world, listen now, are really just the symptoms of the problem. The drunkard, his problem is not the bottle. That's the manifestation of his problem. His problem is he is in the grip of the devil himself. The problem with the sexually immoral is not that they're a porn addict or a skirt chaser or an infidel. That's the manifestation of the problem. The problem goes much, much deeper because it goes into the hidden condition of the heart. And when our Lord employed his harvesting method, he did not see this mute man as the problem. He saw the mute man was a victim of the devil himself. And Jesus broke those chains and set that man free because our Savior was a chain breaker long before anybody thought to write a song about it. And I submit that's how we need to see lost humanity. It's so easy for us to look at the depraved condition of the world and curse the darkness, and there is a place to speak of these things. But when Jesus saw this man, he didn't see that man as the bad guy. He saw him as the victim of the bad guy, in bondage to the bad guy. And Jesus had the power and the message to set that man free. 2 weeks ago in this pulpit, my friend Dr. Scott Coulter preached one of the finest messages on this point that I've heard in a very long time. You may remember he talked about us having the key of the gospel that would set at liberty those that are in chains and prisons of sin. And he reminded us rightly that all around us, those in the prison of lostness are trying every key imaginable to get out. They try the key of drugs and alcohol and illicit sex. They try the key of power and fame and money and prestige. But only those who've come to God by grace through faith fully understand and therefore have the key that sets at liberty the prison doors of the soul. Now, ours is not primarily a ministry of physical miracles, though we should not be afraid to pray for the sick and believe that God in his mercy might raise them up from that physical sick bed. He is still Jehovah Rapha, still the God who heals physical diseases. But we are primarily called with the key of the gospel that is used to open blind eyes to see the love of Jesus, to unstop spiritually deaf ears to hear and receive the gospel, to quicken and resurrect the dead hearts of those dead in trespasses and sins, that they may be regenerated unto saving repentant belief. It's in the words of hymn writer Charles Wesley. Our Savior Jesus, listen, he still today breaks the power of canceled sin. He still sets the prisoner free. His blood, child of God, still can make the foulest clean. Hallelujah. It's the blood that was availed for me, and it's availed for you, and for you, and for you, and for all the miracles that he performed. Secondly, we need to consider the ministry he pursued. Verse 32 begins our text and says, as they went out. Verse 35 says, as Jesus went about. Now this word went is a very interesting word. It's more than just the past tense of the word go. This Greek word actually only appears in the New Testament 6 times, and it literally means to go about or to wander about. In our South Georgia vernacular, somebody may say, what have you been up to? Well, I've just been running around town. We mean we've been going here and we've been going there and we've been going to the other place, specific places, but we've just been going everywhere. Matthew's inspired use of this word reminds us that Jesus did not wait on ministry to come to him. Jesus went out and he went about. Where did he go? He went anywhere and everywhere to minister to anybody and everybody. Now, the God-man had a very specific mission. I don't mean to imply otherwise, but part of his specific mission was to indiscriminately go anywhere that a lost person was and to minister the good grace of the gospel. His method was not, y'all come. His method was, I'll go. Now, it's wonderful to invite people to come. But Jesus did not merely say, y'all come. He said, I'll go. And by the way, if you understand the gospel, had he not come, we could have never come to him. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And he demonstrates that love by pursuing ministry. He went in this text to the villages and the cities. He ministered in the synagogue. That was just his custom. That was his methodology. In his life, he went regularly to the synagogue. He went regularly to the temple. And Jesus went into the individual homes of people who needed a touch of ministry. You remember the paralytic lowered through the roof? That happened while Jesus was teaching and preaching in a house. You remember the woman who washed his feet with her tears, dried them with her hair? That happened while Jesus was ministering in a house. In Luke 15, the trilogy of parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, Jesus gave those because he was being criticized that he ate in the homes of sinners. This was the practice of the early church, the apostles. In Acts 5:42, after the apostles are flogged and beaten, the Bible says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, not just y'all come to the temple and we'll teach, we will come to where you are because you mean that much to us. They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. In his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, Paul said in Acts 20:20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. Now, let me go ahead and tell you, when you go house to house, South Georgia, even Bible, buckle of the Bible Belt culture will call you a cult. We're just doing what Jesus did. In the parable of the dinner feast, Luke 14:23, Jesus told the servants, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Whatever method you use, it must mirror the methodology of Jesus, the ministry he pursued, the miracles he performed. Note, thirdly, the messages he preached. Verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He opened up the scripture. In his case, he opened up the scrolls and taught them sound doctrine. He opened up the Word of God and preached what this text calls the gospel of the kingdom. And friend, that's the message that we must preach. For the ministry of Jesus was not a social ministry. He did not merely clothe the naked, feed the hungry, and minister to the poor, making earth a nicer, easier, more comfortable place from which to go to hell. Jesus gave them the message of the gospel. Perhaps you heard about the socialist and the Christian that were arguing about their philosophical belief system. As they walked down the city street, they came across a dirty, poorly dressed bum. And the socialist said that socialism will put a new coat on that man. And the Christian said Christianity can put a new man in that coat. That's the message of hope we're called to preach. Listen, friend, we're not called to try to reform people from the outside in, to try to get them to stop doing the things they need to stop doing, though they would be benefited if they stopped doing certain things. That's a message of hopelessness, that if your life's going to be changed, you've got to do better, try harder, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. No, the message of the gospel is radically different than that. It's not that you change yourself. It's that the power of the living Lord Jesus Christ can transform you from the inside out. This is why our goal is not merely to get people to come to church, though we thank God for invitations to come to church. We want to see people come to Christ. Because you can come to church every Sunday, die lost in your sin and go to hell. But oh, if you come to the nail-pierced feet of the risen Savior Jesus and hear his call, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If any man is thirsty, let him come and drink of the water of life. If any man is hungry, let him come and eat of the bread of life. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Hey, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And though they're red like crimson, they can be as white as wool. That's the methodology of Jesus. To see people not as just mixed up, messed up problems on society, but seeing them as trapped in the bondage of sin. And he went to them where they were and brought the message of hope, deliverance, and freedom through the gospel. And whatever other method we may use, it needs to track along that one. We need to learn from his methods. Secondly, we'd be wise to look at his motivation. Now, we've seen what he did, but why did he do it? And I personally think that all of the what doesn't matter if you don't get the why right. I could try my best to twist your arm, guilt your soul, and put pressure on you to do the what, but it won't last if you don't understand and embrace the why. We don't have to wonder. The why is recorded in verse 36. When Jesus saw the multitudes, the Bible says he was moved with compassion. That phrase, moved with compassion, is an interesting phrase. It's the translation of one big word in the Greek of the New Testament that literally means, and listen, I'm not trying to be cute or crude, but it literally means to be moved in the bowels. Now, in our day, when we use that phrase, we're talking about someone needing to go to the restroom. But the ancients believed that the bowels, the gut, were the seat of emotion. It represented the innermost man and how we feel. And we even have these phrases in our day that something was gut-wrenching. You never had anybody say, man, I had a toe-wrenching experience today. But there are plenty of times we talk about something being gut-wrenching. When you get nervous, you don't get butterflies in your knee, you get butterflies in your stomach. When you hear a story, a tragedy such as the floods out in Texas, it puts a knot in the pit of your stomach. You say, I think I'm going to be sick to my stomach. This phrase means that it was far more than mere emotion. Far more than a passing fickle feeling. Jesus Christ was touched in his inmost being. He was stirred in his soul, touched in his heart, and he was motivated, listen, by nothing but sheer grace and divine love. By the way, could I remind you this morning, God loves you. I'd be blessed if you remember nothing from the message today except this. God loves you. Mixed up, messed up, screwed up, broken as you are, God loves you. In fact, when he collects hearts, broken, messed up ones are his favorite kind. He's in the healing, mending, restoring business, and your heavenly Father loves you with an everlasting love. You may not feel your parents love you. You may have an ex-husband, ex-wife, you think they don't love me. Some of you parents, you wonder, do your kids even love you? I tell you, if everybody in the world despises you, you've got a God in heaven who loves you. You say, how much? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and that means you, would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we could be called the sons and the daughters of God. God loves you. And God loves your kids. He loves your neighbor. You say, that's because he don't know him. Yes, he does, and he loves them anyway. He loves your coworker, your employees, your classmates, your teammates, your bandmates. God loves you. God loves the world. And moved by that love and compassion, he saw something about people. Now, depending on your Bible translation, some say he saw they were distressed and dispirited. Others say he saw they were harassed and faint-hearted. But each translation mentions that he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. This gives this preacher comfort. Jesus was a great preacher because he saw three things about the crowd. Some of y'all catch that on the way home. First of all, he saw that they were helpless. Helpless. By the way, you want to have pity on those without Christ? Stop seeing them as hard-hearted and see them as Christ did, helpless. Verse 36 says, he had compassion because they fainted. The word here means faint-hearted. Your Bible may translate it as the word distressed or harassed. It literally means to be flayed open. To be skinned alive, opened up, disemboweled. Our Savior is picturing and portraying a sheep that has wandered off from the fold and has been set upon by a predator. Torn up, skin up, ripped open, left for dead, barely breathing. That's how Jesus described lost humanity. In John 10, using this same sheep shepherd analogy, Jesus said that the devil was a thief who had come to steal, to kill, and destroy. And boy, hasn't he been successful stealing, killing, and destroying all around us. Now, this view certainly does not mean that mankind is not responsible for his actions. We are responsible. But I've lived long enough to know there are a lot of people suffering by self-inflicted wounds, and I do not mean taking their own life. I mean, they've been laid open by the consequences of their own sin. And if you're hard-hearted, you look at them and say, serves them right. They brought it on themselves. And I think this text would remind us that even if that is true, we are to have the compassion of our Savior. In his commentary, Daniel Doriani says this word fainted speaks of a flock of sheep that has suffered attack from a predator. And when we see someone who's struggling with the consequences of their own sin, or the consequences of some other sinful situation, we should see them as helpless and in need of a touch from the helper from heaven. Jesus was motivated. He saw humanity as helpless. But secondly, he saw that they were hopeless. Verse 36 says, they fainted and were scattered abroad. Scattered abroad is also translated as cast down or downcast. I want you to watch this. There's a phenomenon in the world of raising and tending sheep that a sheep can become cast, literally cast down. If a sheep falls or has an injury, they can fall over on their back and picture them with all four legs just flapping up into the nothingness of the wind. And they can't get up. And that sheep doesn't even have a medical alert button to push to say, help, I've fallen and I can't get up. And their digestive system continues and they begin to swell from the gases. And listen to me, if left alone, they will die in that condition. Jesus uses this word to say that the sheepfold of mankind, those that are lost without Christ, sir, perhaps you here this morning, Ma'am, you've never been saved. I want you to know Jesus loves you because he knows that you are helpless. You cannot help yourself. And if somebody doesn't come, if Jesus doesn't come to you by his Spirit through the message of the gospel, you will die in that same condition, separated from God in a Christless eternity. And Jesus was moved with compassion. He says they are helpless and they are without hope if someone does not come. Thirdly, he saw they were homeless, sheep without a shepherd. Sheep are not meant to be reared in solitude and isolation. They are meant to be in a flock. They're meant to be in a fold. That's where the shepherd provides protection and grass and water and guidance. You don't have to be a theologian to know that all across Southeast Georgia, there are people wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. And to quote the old country song, they're looking for love in all the wrong places. Trying to find peace over here. Trying to find fulfillment over there. Trying to find the grass of serenity over here. Looking for some water to soothe the conscience or the soul. But with no guidance, no protection, no provision, sheep without a shepherd. Our hearts have been moved the last few weeks by the flash floods of Central Texas. It's a great tragedy, especially the number of children whose lives were taken. And if you've watched the news, you see that one of the stories coming out of Texas, there are a number of officials, governmental officials, that are really under fire. Especially some first responders, police chiefs, fire chiefs, and the like. And by the way, I'm cut out of a bolt of cloth that I give the benefit of the doubt to our first responders. They put their life on the line for us every single day. But the accusation is, and I'm not even passing judgment on that, but the accusation is that this official or that official knew of a danger and did not deploy resources in a timely enough manner, and that delay in action cost innocent life. Now, and again, whether that's true or not, in any case, I have no idea. But let's suppose for a moment that that was proven to be true. I think that'd be the rarest of rarities for a first responder official to be so calloused. If it were true, I think we'd be rightfully incensed. We'd call for them to be fired at the least and then prosecuted, would we not? Just nod at me if I'm telling the truth. We would say they knew. They knew the danger. They knew the potential, and they had the resources and did nothing. And if that were true, that would be a tragedy. How much more tragic? Those of us who say we know the wrath of God is coming against the unsaved. The floodwaters of judgment will one day rise as they did in the days of Noah. And the fire of wrath will fall as it did in the days of Lot. And for those of us to say that we know that and we have the resources, we have the message, and to not deploy a vast army of soul winners. May our hearts be touched with the heart of Christ to learn from his methods, to look at his motivation. Thirdly, we need to listen to his message. In this case, I do not refer to the message that he preached to the lost. I'm talking about the message he preached to the saved. With your Bible still open, you notice in verse 37, "Now then saith he unto his disciples." Now listen carefully. He's no longer talking to the lost crowd. He's talking to his people about the lost crowd. And by the way, preachers can be criticized if you fail to remember who they're talking to. I've preached messages before and had people say, "Brother Mike, that offended the lost people." Well, I wasn't talking to lost people. I was talking to you. Talking to Christians. And Jesus now turns his teaching ministry to his own disciples. And I would submit this morning, if he's talking to them and talking to us, we'd be wise, would we not, to listen to his message. What did he say to them? And by Holy Scripture, what does he say to us? First of all, he says that the harvest is large. Verse 37, and he saith unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous. One hymn writer said that millions grope in darkness waiting for thy word. Now here in Southeast Georgia, we cannot honestly say that around us millions grope in darkness. But if we're honest, we've got to say thousands. Tens of thousands grope in darkness. The 2020 census, which is the most recent statistic from our federal government, says that in the city of Blackshear, where this church is, there are 3,506 residents of Blackshear. Some 19,000 and some change in all of Pierce County. You'll find very similar numbers in Appling County, Bacon County, Brantley County, a little bit larger in Wayne County, and a good bit more in Ware County. But the reality is, whether it's 10,000 or a quarter million, the harvest is plenteous. If you listen to many, they will say people are not as religious as they used to be. The reason folks aren't getting saved, they're not as receptive as they used to be. You'll hear excuses like the heart is harder, the darkness is darker, and people are more callous to the gospel. That's why there's no harvest. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said the harvest is plenteous. And even in a sparsely populated rural area like ours, listen, friend, if we do not see a harvest of souls, it will not be for a lack of prospects. The harvest is large, but that leads to the second part of his message. He said the harvesters are lazy. Now, don't get mad at me. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Now, in my outline, I started to say that the harvest is large and the harvesters are limited. But when Jesus said the laborers are few, he's not merely making a mathematical statement. He's making a mathematical statement because of a spiritual reality. The reason the harvesters are few, it's not that the people on the payroll are few. It's that the people actually doing the work are few. One old gospel song put it like this: my house is full, but my fields are empty. Who will go and work for me today? It seems my children all want to sit around the table, but no one, the songwriter said, wants to work in my field. It's interesting to me that Jesus does not say the problem is out there in the harvest. He said the harvest is doing what the harvest does. It's growing. It's ready. The harvest is plenteous, but here's the problem. The laborers are few. I don't know about you, but I can get aggravated by the panhandlers that even from time to time are in our own fair city. Businesses all across the community and around the region have help wanted signs on a placard in the window while somebody else holds up a piece of cardboard that says, hungry will work for food. I think it was 2 years ago, maybe three, our family was on a July vacation, this very time of year down in St. Augustine. And what we were doing that day, we were visiting the outlet mall, because you know what you do when you go to the beach? You travel to the beach so that you can go shop. And we were coming out of the parking lot at one of these outlet malls, and one of these, you know, panhandlers was there with the cardboard sign. And I don't mean to diminish the reality of hardship, not at all, but the sign said, hungry will work for food. I took out my phone because right across the street from the opening where we were about to pull out on the road, there were many fast food places, but two of them had signs on their marquee. Help wanted, apply inside. I wonder. You say you're willing to work, there's the job. You'd rather complain about not having anything than go to work. And I only say that to say this. It's easy for us as Christians to complain about the condition of the world while God has a help wanted sign out. To complain about the condition of young people these days while Brother Andrew is trying to find some youth Sunday school teachers. To lament the lostness of this next generation while Brother Matt's trying to find some more Awana workers. Now, let me hasten to say I am thankful for the dozens and dozens and dozens of faithful, committed workers in this church. But listen, friend, if we filled in every blank on our organizational chart, there's still room to expand the organization, put you in it, and reach more and reach further and reach farther than we've ever reached before. Jesus said the harvest is large. The harvesters are lazy, and that's a problem finally because the hour is late. Verse 38, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. I want you to sit very still and listen attentively. Why is it a problem that the laborers are few? Can't they just work double shifts? Can't that same number of workers just work longer? Put in a few more hours? To answer that, I want to take you out to a little vegetable garden. We live in an agricultural society. Many of you raised on farms. If nothing else, you've had a little garden spot back behind the house. Have you ever had to cut okra? Wave at me if you've had to cut okra. And you cut okra on Monday. And you better go back and cut it on Wednesday. And you better go back and cut it on Friday. And if you got any more, go back and cut it on Sunday, Saturday night if you don't want to cut it on Sunday, because Monday it's starting all over again. Now, if you were to say, we're going on vacation for 2 weeks, I'll just let it keep growing and I'll just double up my efforts and I'll cut it all when I get back in 14 days. You do, and it'll be as hard as a brickbat. The reason you can't cut okra that way is because it won't last. And let me tell you why it's a problem that with all the lostness of humanity, the laborers are few. It's this: humanity has a nagging, recurring problem. It's called dying. The birth rate to death rate, last time I checked, was still 1 to 1. For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. I want you to imagine that word got all over town that your esteemed pastor, that's me, went down to the local funeral home, leaned over the casket, and began talking to a corpse. Johnny, I never got a chance to tell you about Jesus. But the Bible says we're all sinners separated from God, and you need to admit that you're a sinner. Romans 3:23 says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the good news, Johnny, is that if you'll just believe on the Lord Jesus, His death, burial, and resurrection, and right now confess Him as your Lord, you could be saved. If you found out that I went down to the funeral home talking that way to a corpse, you'd first wonder, has the preacher been working too hard in the July sun? If you found out that I was in my right mind and that I really believed that a dead man could repent and be saved, there'd be a deacon's meeting followed by a called church conference. You say, Pastor, we love you, but you can't be our preacher anymore. You cannot be saved after you're dead. Listen to me. You'd be right. And the fact that you would not tolerate your preacher witnessing to dead people proves that you know this. Listen, I'm done. Good news is only good news if it gets there in time. It was in the 1500s. that a young Presbyterian preacher had been really enamored by the soul-winning efforts of his mentor, an older preacher. The young preacher went to the parsonage and he asked the old preacher, he said, "What's the secret to you winning so many people to Christ?" And the old preacher invited him into the parsonage, took him into the dining room table, said, "Put your elbows up on the table." And the young preacher did. He said, "Cup your hands like this." And the young preacher did. He said, "Put your face in your hands." And the young preacher did. And he said, "Now sit there and pray for the lost people you know until the tears start running down your arms." And that's the secret. That young preacher was named John Knox, who was one of the great reformers of Scotland, shook an entire nation and ultimately the world with the gospel. Young John Knox walked out of that parsonage that day, and this was his cry: "Give me Scotland or I die." Whatever your hometown is, whatever your workplace is, whatever your school campus is, you want a heart for the harvest? Pray until you weep, "Lord, give me this place, give me this person, or I die."
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.